There are some major Jewish objections to Jesus being the Messiah, and we're going to tackle some of the biggest, some of the toughest, right here today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I got an email last week that prompted me to address once again one of the biggest Jewish objections to Jesus being the Messiah. If I ask average Christian on the street, professing follower of Jesus, is Jesus God? People would normally just say yes. Many Christians will pray, Dear Lord Jesus, and they'll pray to Jesus, just saying, yeah, Jesus, God, it's one and the same. And yet, to a Jew, this is a fundamental stumbling block. Hey, after all, doesn't say in the Torah, in Numbers the 23rd chapter, and then repeat it in 1 Samuel the 15th chapter, God is not a man? Doesn't it say in Deuteronomy 4 that when God spoke to Israel, you saw no form? Therefore, don't make any form to represent God, be it animal or human. Isn't this a human form? So for Jewish people, this is a massive stumbling block and something that many Christians struggle to understand. We'll unpack that. We'll talk it through today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us today. It's Thursday. That's right, it's Thursday, which means we focus on issues relating to Israel, the Jewish people, and we're going to tackle some of the major Jewish objections to Jesus today. We've talked about this different angles, different times in the past, but we're going to get into a little bit more depth. And if you've got no background or deep background, either way, I think you'll be enlightened. Now, here's the phone number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Now, if you're listening, in particular a Jewish person listening, and you don't believe in Jesus, or you have serious objections or questions, I'd love to hear from you. I'd love to hear why. Anyone can tell you that if they call this broadcast, we're not abusive, we're not nasty. We welcome differing viewpoints as long as you allow us to give our answer and our response. 866-34-TRUTH. If you are a follower of Jesus already, but have Jewish-related questions, questions relating to how I'm a deity of Jesus, how could that, I don't know, how can that be, and isn't that a violation of strict monotheism, and how does this work, or just other questions relating to the messiahship of Jesus, Yeshua, we'll do our best to get to some of your calls as well. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, before I get into the real heavy-duty stuff. Let me tell you a little joke. It was a graduation at Harvard University, and a Jewish dad sitting next to a Catholic dad, so proud of their sons. The Jewish dad says to the Catholic dad, so what's your boy going to do when he graduates from here? Catholic dad said, oh, he's very, very spiritual. He's very religious. He is planning on going to seminary. And the Jewish dad said, that's it? He goes, no, I mean, he's serious. He wants to become a priest. Jewish dad said, a priest? That's it? Catholic dad said, well, I don't know. Maybe he'll be very successful. Maybe one day he could become maybe a bishop. Jewish dad says, a bishop? That's it? Well, Catholic dad's quite flustered at this point. He said, well, I don't know. Maybe he could be a cardinal. Maybe one day my son will be a cardinal. Jewish dad says, a cardinal? That's it? The Catholic dad says, I don't know. I don't know what? Maybe he'll be the Pope. Maybe my son will be the Pope one day. I don't know. Jewish dad says, the Pope? That's it? Catholic dad is exasperated. He says, what, you want him to be God? The Jewish dad said, one of our boys made it. Anyway, little joke, but what is this belief in the Messiah being divine, the Messiah being God? I thought the Messiah is just a man. I mean, how can this be? How can we reconcile it with what Scripture says? 866-34-TRUTH. We will take that up, and I'm going to share some notes in my presentation with Rabbi Shmuley Boteach back May 13th of 2008 when we debated at Oxford University on the incarnation. Oh, yeah. We're going to open it up right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, here we go. Here we go. One of the greatest difficulties for a Jewish person in terms of embracing Jesus as Messiah is the idea of Jesus being God. How can that be? You're making a man into God. You're having the invisible deity take on fleshly form. You're making him touchable. I mean, everything that Scripture teaches against, how can that be? Let me say for sure, there are many misconceptions as to what we even believe. Followers of Jesus believe when we speak of his deity. Many people misunderstand it. So I want to do my best to open this up, in particular for our Jewish listeners today. 866-34-TRUTH, if you have a question that is Jewish-related or specifically relates to the issue we're tackling today. And we're not getting into the larger debate within some denying the deity of Jesus, like Jehovah's Witnesses and things. We're not getting into that, although we'll make some great resources available to you later in the broadcast. Okay, this is the email that got me started on this again, from Gerald. Dear Dr. Brown, was Jesus, in quotes, a man who walked the earth and was viewed, touched by his fellows? Torah true Judaism teaches that God, the Holy One, blessed be he, may not be conceived of in any manner which is potentially familiar, accessible to our five senses. Torah teaches that God's oneness is absolute. He may not be conceived of in any manner which might suggest more than oneness. Claiming a miracle to explain the Trinity is a grave error, falsehood from a Torah-true Jewish point of view. With these points in mind, how can Jesus be presented as the deity, even if one does not accept the Trinity? Please reply to this. To explain this contradiction, which is promoted by evangelical Christianity. Gerald, thank you for writing, and thank you for being respectful, addressing me as Dr. Brown, and which you don't have to, but you're not being nasty about this. You're raising serious questions and serious issues, and I appreciate where you're coming from. Now, I want to say this plainly. We are not talking about a miracle to understand the Trinity. We're simply saying God is the Ein Sof, as he's known in traditional and mystical Judaism, the infinite one, the one without end, and that his oneness is complex. His oneness is greater than our simple understanding, and there are many things that we recognize as one, many things that we recognize as one that are simple unities and others that are more complex in their oneness. Now here's what's interesting. The Hebrew word echad, one, just means one like the English word means one. In other words, it could refer to a couple being one, a team being one, or one rock. It doesn't say anything about the nature of that thing being described except that it is one entity. So, and it says in Deuteronomy 6, words sacred on the lips of Jews around the world, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, hear O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It is not giving us a philosophical statement about his essence. It is telling us that he is the one and only true God. It is telling us that contrary to there being different local deities, like there was a Baal, a Baal in different cities, the Baal of this and the Baal of that. No, not many different Yahwehs. There is one and only one. Now, the Hebrew word echad in and of itself does not tell us about the essence of that deity, of that one true God, just that he is the one and only. For example, we all know in Genesis, the second chapter, Adam and Eve, the two become one, right? Echad, one flesh. So the two are one flesh, echad. How about in Genesis, the first chapter, when you have one evening, one morning, and it is day one, one day, echad. It's not telling you that it's not made up of evening and morning. It's not telling about the composition of it. Just it's the first day. It's the day one. In the tabernacle, building of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, it talks about all the different pieces of the tabernacle are put together so that it will be echad, one. So I affirm there is one God and only one God, just like Adam and Eve were one couple, just like evening and morning were one day, just like the tabernacle is one tabernacle. But that doesn't tell me about the essence of that oneness, and I'm just being scriptural. Now, let me take this a little further, Gerald. Where, when you refer to Torah true Judaism, does the Torah itself back your point? Where does the Torah itself back your point? In other words, people had visions of God. Exodus, the 24th chapter, it said that they saw the God of Israel. Moses and some of the leaders and the elders, they saw the God of Israel. You might say, well, it's just a vision. Okay, well, the text doesn't say it was a vision. In fact, it says that God didn't strike them, meaning that they should have died, but they didn't. God allowed them to gaze on him, at least on some level, right? Well, isn't that which is familiar, accessible to our five senses? Isn't sight one of the five senses? And didn't they hear the sound of the glory of the Lord? Didn't Ezekiel hear the sound of the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel 1 and see? Yeah, okay, so it's a vision, but why does God communicate anything in a vision if it can have no relevance to our senses? And how about Genesis, the 18th chapter, where Yahweh himself, read the text, just read it without the Mefarshim, read it without the commentaries, and just read the text the way it was given, the way it was passed on to our forefathers many centuries ago, and you'll see that Yahweh, keep reading to the 19th chapter, it's evident, Yahweh, our Lord, our God, Hashem, as you would call him, comes to Abraham with two angelic messengers. It's not three angels. It's the Lord himself with two angelic messengers, and the Lord converses with Abraham, and they sit together. Can God do this? Now, what I say is, it's not many different gods, many different Yahwehs. It's not that he comes down off his throne in heaven to do this. No, he fills the universe. At one and the same time, our God fills the universe. At one and the same time, he sits enthroned in heaven. At one and the same time, he moves by his spirit among us. At one and the same time, he can manifest himself, walk in our midst, reveal himself to us. We understand that to be Father sitting on the throne, Son revealing himself to us, Spirit working among us. We call that God's Trinity or Triunity. The mystics had other ways of dealing with this. Jewish mystics talked about the Sefirot, the divine emanations, 10 divine emanations, by which God, in his perfect invisible self, visible to the human eye, reveals himself to human beings, touches us, walks among us, moves among us. How? By these 10 emanations called Sefirot. Is that 10 different gods? And that would just be a misunderstanding of that. So when I want to be true to Torah, I have to recognize that even though Deuteronomy 4, it says explicitly that the people of Israel saw no tmunah, they saw no form. It says about Moses in Numbers 12 that he actually saw the form of the Lord. So he saw something. Again, this is something that has to do with five senses. Whether it's a spiritual vision or a natural vision is not the point. The point is that when you claim Torah True Judaism says that God cannot be conceived of in any manner, which is potentially familiar, accessible to our five senses, I differ based on Scripture and even based on much Jewish tradition. I would say that Maimonides taught that in the 12th century and taught a certain view of God that was completely non-corporeal, so non-bodily that you could not relate to him in that sense with any of the senses, but that's not the God of Scripture. Hey, God reveals himself to us speaking as if he has these senses himself, seeing, hearing, understanding. In fact, the sacrifices are a sweet-smelling savor to him. Why describe God in these ways if he is not to be conceived of in any manner, to quote you, sir, which is potentially familiar to our five senses? So right off the bat, the premise of what you're writing is unscriptural. And it's presenting a picture of God, which is contrary to the Torah. I want to present one which is faithful to the Torah, one true God. So I'm going to unpack this some more, open this up some more. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me grab a call. Reverend Bruce in Amityville, Long Island.
Hi,
thanks for calling.
How are you?
You're doing fine. Thank you.
Okay, let me take your speech. Yes, I have had the pleasure to witness quite a few times to Jewish people, but I feel that I could use some improvement and some additional understanding on, the issues that make them stumble in accepting him as Messiah. I heard you going over the oneness and dealing with the Trinity. I typically, if I'm dealing with that kind of issue, use the egg as the one, shell, the whites, and the yolk. But if you're dealing with a Jewish person, what is the best way to really get to those hard issues And what scriptures can you give me that I could just research on my own? And my next question is, are you going to ever do like a real systematic teaching to help people like myself and others who may really want to reach further out into the Jewish community?
Yeah, you know, let me answer your last question first. Absolutely, we should do that. One of my faithful staff members was just talking today about trying to do some specific equipping on the radio on some more in-depth subjects. So we'll definitely do that. I'll interact with some other colleagues in systematic ways in terms of the best way to reach out to the Jewish people. And I'll tell you what, we got a break coming up, but I'm going to refer you to a lot of material we have online where you can dig in and then answer some of your questions when we come back. So hold on, and thanks for the great questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I want to answer in brief the question about witnessing to Jewish people and overcoming objections. And the goal is not to overcome objections with some slick answer. The goal is truth. If the truth of Scripture led me away from faith in Yeshua, I would have to follow the truth of Scripture. If the truth of Scripture confirms faith in Yeshua, then it doesn't matter who stands against me. I will stand firm. And that's why, by God's grace, for 40 years now, I've been following Jesus, Yeshua, as Messiah. 866-34-TRUTH, your Jewish-related questions today. 866-348-7884, online, AskDrBrown.org. So, Reverend Bruce in Amityville, just to continue answering your question in short, like anyone else, Jewish person is a person. To whatever extent you can have solid personal relationship, really get to know someone, and show them the love of God, that's always number one. Number two, sharing personal testimony is always impacting. And remember, the great, great majority of Jews you'll meet in America are not particularly religious. So personal testimony is also very impacting. And then praying for God to touch their hearts is the most powerful thing you can do. Now, there are lots and lots of Jewish objections to Jesus, to the point that I've written 5 volumes with 1,500 pages of material on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. However, here's what you can do. Ready? Go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and click on Real Messiah, or just go to RealMessiah.com, whichever is easier. When you go there, you'll find a synopsis of all the objections of all the 5 volumes. You'll find, here's the Jewish objection, and here's the short answer. Now, the books open it off, get in more depth, but this will give you an overview of all the major objections and a short way of how we respond. And then if you want to dig in more, you can get into the books. And stay tuned. One of these Thursdays, we'll do some more practical witnessing, sharing the gospel tips. Thanks for bringing it up, and thanks for your interest in reaching Jewish people with the gospel. Okay, back, and there's so much to say, that's why, but I can only get into so much of 1,500 pages of material, obviously. Now, Let me open up a little of what I shared at this debate at Oxford University, May of 2008. I asked this question, so can Jews believe Jesus is God? If by that you mean that can we believe that God ceased to be God in heaven and came down on earth in human form, just like one of the ancient mythological incarnations of Zeus, then the answer is categorically no, since God is not a man, as explicitly stated in Numbers 23:19 and 1 Samuel 15:29. If by the question you mean that when people saw Jesus, they literally saw God in his very form and essence, then again, the answer is categorically no, since Moses in Deuteronomy 4 stated to our people that when God appeared on Mount Sinai, they saw no form or image, and therefore they were forbidden from making a form or image of the Lord, be it animal or human. This would be an explicit violation of the Ten Commandments. But if by the question you mean, could God, who is complex in his unity, sit enthroned in heaven, filling the universe with his presence, infinite and uncontainable in his majesty, and yet at one and the same time manifest his glory among us in the tent of a human body for 33 years, then the answer is categorically yes. There is nothing idolatrous about this belief at all. In fact, it is in harmony with the Hebrew Scriptures, even explaining some of the mysteries of our own Bible, and on some level it has parallels with rabbinic concepts. Now check this out. Midrash, so this is a rabbinic homily, to Psalm 91. It is written, at the moment that Moses finished building the tabernacle, a great question arose. How could a tabernacle with walls and curtains contain the presence of the Almighty? The Master of the universe himself explained, the entire world cannot contain my glory, yet when I wish, I can concentrate my entire essence into one small spot. Indeed, I am most high, yet I sit in a limited, constricted refuge in the shadow of the tabernacle. So rather than being some crass notion that's hardly worthy of the Jewish people, this is an extraordinarily rich and deep spiritual concept explaining how the uncontainable God, the Ein Sof, the one without beginning or end, could walk among us in intimate fellowship, being transcendent and immanent at one and the same time, untouchable and touchable, invisible and yet in a sense visible. To quote the Midrash again, the entire world cannot contain my glory, yet when I wish, I can concentrate my entire essence into one small spot. So the real question before us is this: how does the infinite and eternal God make himself known to man? How does he touch us? How can we touch him? So before opening up Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible, let me give you some explicit statements from New Testament writers. All right? Jewish men who opposed idolatry with every fiber of their being, and yet who clearly affirmed Yeshua's divine nature. This way we'll understand what the New Testament does and does not say, lest we spend the whole time here on the broadcast arguing over straw men. According to John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. This is in the New Testament. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. John 5:37, Jesus said to some Jewish leaders, you have never heard his voice nor seen his form. 1 Timothy 6:16, God lives in unapproachable light. No one has seen him or can see him. This is in the New Testament. Paul wrote that. Yet Yeshua also said, John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So what does it mean? We're not talking about literally looking at God. We're talking about God, the infinite and eternal one, manifesting himself among us, coming in a way where he pitches his tent among us. That's what it says in John 1:14, and reveals his glory. We don't make a monument to the tent. We worship the God who is revealed in that tent. That is exactly what happened with Jesus, Yeshua. We're going to talk about this some more when we come back. Those that will be leaving us now, again, you can listen to the whole broadcast online at AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. But I want to encourage you to get your hands on a great resource package we have today. Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, which deals with the major theological objections, issues having to do with deity of Jesus, God's triunity, blood sacrifice, atonement, the biggies, the big issues. We take them all up in depth in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And with that, a two-hour debate where I team with Dr. James White, and we debated Sir Anthony Buzzard and Mr. Joe Good on the subject of the deity of the Messiah. A colleague just shot me a note and said it was the best debate he had ever seen. So, two-hour debate. We've reduced the price so you can get both of these resources for just $30, and we'll pay the postage. So, real informative, eye-opening, one in writing, one to watch in video. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. If you'd like to stand with us and help us in our outreach to the lost sheep of the House of Israel, every day we're reaching, touching Jewish lives. This is the number to call. You can become a monthly torchbearer, send a one-time gift. That's 1-800-278-9978. Again, the book, Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, and the two-hour DVD debate on the deity of the Messiah. Both will equip you, and both are great, great tools to share with those seeking and those who have questions. Hey, can I encourage you, friends? We have nothing to fear. We are on the side of truth. We are on the side of God. Be bold, be strong, and make the truth known.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for joining us on the line of fire. Hey, before we get back to our subject and explaining the deity of Jesus the Messiah to a Jewish person and God's complex unity, before we get back to that, I just want to share a bit of my testimony for those who may not know it. 866-34-TRUTH, and then I'll grab some phone calls as well. But I became a believer in Jesus when I was 16 years old. I was at that point full of rebellion. I was playing drums in a rock band. I was a heroin-shooting, LSD-using rebel, and God had mercy on me. I put my parents through a whole lot of grief. God had mercy on me, radically changed my life. But it wasn't in a synagogue. It was in a church. What was a Jew doing in a church? Well, I was in a church to pull my friends out, try to get my best friends out. Well, as thrilled as my dad was to see the change in my life, he said, okay, that's great, but you need to talk to the rabbi, local rabbi. We're Jews. Well, we weren't that religious, but I was bar mitzvahed. My dad had a real heart for being Jewish and Judaism, and I was bar mitzvahed, but it didn't impact my life. I didn't understand the Hebrew portion that I read from the scriptures. I didn't really know religious Jews. So this rabbi then put me in touch with religious Jews, religious rabbis, and we began to dialogue. And here I didn't know Hebrew at that stage. And even though I had a great, solid relationship with the Lord, I didn't know Hebrew. I mean, here they are very devoted men, very sincere men, and they're telling me the Hebrew says this. That, you know, so I started studying Hebrew in college. But more importantly, I made a determination on my face before God. If Jesus Yeshua is who I believe he is, according to the scriptures, then I don't care what consequences there are. I don't care how my Jewish people are going to look at me. Of course, I'm a human being. I care about people. But I have to do what's right, regardless of cost or consequences, regardless if the Jews consider me heretic or whatever, Meshuma, you know, apostate. On the other hand, if Jesus is not the Messiah, even if I have to lose all my new friends and all the relationships I have and whatever the consequences, I have to follow God and his truth. I made that determination, and I have not decided I'm going to try to prove my faith being right before God. I said, God, I just want to follow you and your truth wherever it leads. And as I studied over the years, became 100% sure intellectually, as well as spiritually and emotionally, whatever other categories there are, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And I can base that all on the Hebrew scriptures. I can base what I believe on the Hebrew scriptures, what Christians would call the Old Testament. So this is not a matter of me just trying to prop something up. This is a matter of saying, hey, this is what the scripture says. This is what we as Jews should follow. And therefore, I will, by God's grace, follow. 866-34-TRUTH. Anne in Manhattan, thanks for calling the line of fire.
Yes, hi. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
I have a lot of very Orthodox, well, I have a lot of very Orthodox Jewish friends in the city, and it's almost impossible to witness to them because they have never even opened up the New Testament. And when I speak with them, they tell me that they're rabbis. I try to explain about Yeshua to them. They don't even want to hear it. The rabbis do not allow them to do research and study. They're not interested in it. And I told them to read the Psalms, particularly Psalm 45. And I feel there's a scripture in the New Testament. I can't remember right offhand, but I feel that right now that the Jewish people have a blinder on. They're in a stupor, and I feel like God has commanded that at this moment, and that will be lifted eventually. So when I speak with them, I'm not necessarily feeling like I'm going to bring them to Yeshua, but mm-hmm. I'm putting a seed in their mind. Yep. So when the day comes that the Lord lifts the veil, then they will have an awareness and say, oh, that's what, you know, that's the answer right there.
All right. Well, tell you what, you raise a very, very important point. And of course, your experience, I'm sure, is one that many others have shared as they've sought to share the faith with Jewish people. Mm-hmm. The other side of the break, I want to address this question of the veil or blindness and how we should approach it. So stay with me and I'll answer this. Thank you.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, before I get back to opening up more, thinking about why we believe in the deity of the Messiah and God's complex unity, I've addressed some of these issues in the first part of the program, and we'll come back to some more shortly. But Anne in Manhattan, just to continue answering your question, whatever you can do to encourage Jewish people to think for themselves, one of our callers is actually mentioning a book where I have a chapter, a book edited by Sid Roth, They Thought for Themselves, just to say, hey, look, there are lots of different opinions, even lots of different rabbis. Read the scriptures for yourself, or just encourage any of your friends to read the Hebrew scriptures, read the Tanakh, whatever Jewish translation they have. Isaiah 53 is always a great passage to have them read, but just ask them to read it and ask them about their relationship with God. Now, I understand many will say, well, look, I just have to listen to my rabbi because he's really educated and he knows, or there may just be a Jewish resistance to Jesus. And yes, Romans 11 does talk about hardness in part happening to Israel, but it says it's in part. I mean, it's not over all Jewish people, and it's not for all time. And there's always a remnant, according to grace. In fact, there are several hundred thousand Jews who believe in Jesus all around the world today, and many believe that the number is rapidly increasing in Israel and even in the religious Jewish community. Here's the other thing, Anne. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, the specific verse you were talking about, says that there is a veil over the hearts of Jewish people when they read the scriptures. However, when they turn to the Lord, the veil is lifted. Then it says in 2 Corinthians 4 about the whole world that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. Satan has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. So in other words, every human being has resistance, has opposition to believing in Jesus. There's a unique aspect with Jews because they'll read the same scriptures and not see Jesus in those scriptures, whereas most of the rest of the world is not even reading the scriptures. But in every case, God has to have mercy. God has to open eyes. God has to open hearts. So keep planting seeds, but don't worry about some special time when the veil will just be lifted. Believe that with every individual you encounter, there's the real possibility of them coming to faith. We have friends, grads from our ministry school who are in Buddhist countries like Thailand, and they just talk about sowing seed. It's so hard and so on, just so spiritually dense. We've had people in other parts of the world where suddenly there's an outpouring and eyes and hearts and minds are just open. So yes, keep planting the seeds, but then pray that the Holy Spirit would work in their hearts just like anyone else, that the Holy Spirit would remove any barriers, that the Holy Spirit will convict of sin, that the Holy Spirit will draw them to himself. And hey, I'm living testimony along with several hundred thousand other Jews around the world, whatever the number is, 150,000, 200,000, 300,000, God knows, who have all come to faith in Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. So keep planting seeds, keep showing love, keep praying, and watch. You will see Jewish people come to faith. Okay, before I go back to the phones, let's open up some scriptures, beginning the Torah, beginning the five books of Moses. On several occasions, God emphatically reminded his people that when he spoke to them on Mount Sinai, they saw no former image. So it would be a grave sin to make any kind of wood or stone representation of him, be that representation animal or human. So in keeping with this, the Lord tells Moses that no one can see his face and live, Exodus 33:20, for no man shall see me and live. What's interesting, though, is Exodus 24, immediately after God revealed himself on Mount Sinai. The Torah states, and I referenced this earlier, but let me read it. Moses and Aaron, Nadav and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up Mount Sinai and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. Now, even if they didn't see his full image or describe it, there's an image they saw. There's something that they saw, a form, something that they saw that related to something known to their senses. It describes feet, right? But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They should have been struck down for seeing God, but they weren't. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, isn't that interesting that it can be described here as seeing God, that elsewhere, when God spoke at Sinai, there was no form that the people saw? It doesn't say he doesn't have a form, simply that they didn't see it. Oh, that's a little point there. So Abraham Ibn Ezra, great medieval Jewish interpreter, interpreted the text to mean that they saw God in a prophetic vision. But why then did God tell them in Exodus 24:1 to actually go up to the mountain to the Lord, remaining at a distance from him while Moses alone drew near? And why does the text point out that God did not lift his hand against them as would have been expected? It's more than a prophetic vision. And then the Targum, that's the Jewish translation paraphrase into Aramaic, also had a problem with these verses, and it couldn't translate them directly. Here's how it translated them. They saw the glory of the God of Israel. They saw the glory of the Lord. But the text doesn't say they saw the glory of the Lord. It says they saw the God of Israel. They saw God. Then Genesis 18, just staying in the Torah, five books of Moses, Yahweh, meaning the God of Israel, literally appears to Abraham, and he engages in a conversation with him and his wife Sarah, and he eats and drinks with them. I'm just telling you what the text actually says. The Lord, Hebrew Yahweh, appeared to him, to Abraham, by the terebinths of Mamre. He was sitting at the entrance of the tent as the day grew hot. Looking up, he saw three men standing near him. So who were these three men? Well, Jewish tradition, the Talmud, says they were three angels. And they were there on a specific mission. After his circumcision, they were checking on him, and Raphael was there to help in his recovery. Of course, even though he's circumcised in chapter 17, it seems to be quite a while before chapter 18, because Abraham runs. He runs to wait on them. So a man just freshly circumcised is not running anywhere, by the way. But the Talmud also states, for those religious Jews listening or those familiar with the literature, Bava Metzia 86b, that Abraham saw the Holy One, blessed be he, standing at the door of his tent. Now, what happens next is amazing. And it makes clear that one of these three men was the Lord himself who visited Abraham with two angels. One of them promises to return next year so that Sarah will have a son. She laughs out loud when she hears this seemingly impossible promise. The Lord then addresses Abraham, asking him why his wife laughed, doubting his promise that he'd graciously visit her the coming year. Sarah heard what he said, denying that she laughed. Then the Lord replied to her. I mean, it's a back-and-forth conversation with one of those visitors who himself was the Lord. Abraham, Sarah, and the Lord were all together. No, I didn't say, no, you did. I heard. Oh, you laughed. I didn't. That's what's happening. Now check this out. Verse 16, Genesis 18, 16. The men sat out from there and looked down from Sodom, Abraham walking with them to see them off, explaining in the next verses that the Lord then filled Abraham in on what he was about to do. This brings us to verse 22. The men went on from there to Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham intercedes. They go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. So the men go on to Sodom while the Lord remains with Abraham. Now check this out. Are you ready? Look at the last verse of chapter 18. And the first verse of chapter 19, when the Lord had finished speaking to Abraham, he departed, and Abraham returned to his place. So they're actually having a conversation. The Lord's there with him. Abraham's walking with him. They're having this extensive conversation. Abraham's interceding and praying for Sodom. Then Abraham leaves, and the Lord leaves. The two angels arrived in Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So what does it tell us? That the three left, and Abraham continued with the Lord, and the other two went on to Sodom. So here's what, the two angels and the Lord. I mean, there's really no honest way around. Well, hang on. I don't want to accuse someone of being dishonest if they don't say it like this. But there's no correct way to reject this interpretation if we're going to follow the plain sense of the text and not try to read something else into it. I can almost guarantee you, you have 100 people read this who simply can read what the words say in Hebrew. They can read them, they can understand them, and you ask them, what does this actually say? And they have no preconceived religious ideas, all right? They will tell you exactly what it says, that Yahweh with two angels came and visited Abraham, and they sat and ate and drank, and Yahweh had a conversation. The God of Israel, Hashem, had a conversation with Abraham and Sarah. Abraham continued his conversation and intercession with the Lord, with Hashem, with God, while the two angels walked on. Well, Who is this? Did God cease to be God in heaven? Are you going to now throw out the Torah based on this? Or are you going to recognize if God could do this for a few hours? He could do this for a few years. Did he remain enthroned in heaven? Or did he cease to be God in heaven? Of course he remained enthroned in heaven. Was he still filling the universe and upholding things with his word and power? Of course. And was he walking there physically, literally with Abraham? Of course. We call that God's triunity. We speak of Father, Son, and Spirit. We say whenever God reveals himself, it's the Son. And he touches us by his Spirit. And the Father sits invisible and enthroned in heaven. We put all the scriptures together and make sense of it. And I haven't done this by quoting New Testament texts, but Torah texts. We understand God is complex in his unity. We don't believe in three gods, two gods, multiple gods. We believe in one God, one God. And we don't believe that he splices himself into little pieces because that's not who he is. But he's revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. So the mystical Jews can have their 10 emanations, the 10 sphirot, or speak of other ways that the infinite eternal God interacts with us. For me, looking at the scriptures, this is the clear, right, definite explanation. And for a Jew, we haven't even gotten to Yeshua yet. For a Jew, you should have no problem with this because it's written in your Torah. Okay, back with more.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. We are opening up a very major subject today on the broadcast, one we've talked about before, but looking at a bit more systematically, why, as Jewish followers of Jesus Yeshua, we believe in God's complex unity, often referred to as his triunity, or by Christians, the Trinity. Because that's often misunderstood, I prefer to emphasize his complex unity, that he is one, and in certain ways, more than one, oh, not plural, but more than one, because oneness to us can be very narrow, exclusive, whereas traditional Judaism knows him as the Ein Sof, the infinite one, the one literally without end. So, we open the scriptures, and I'm basing everything on what the Hebrew scriptures say, and then seeing it confirmed, expanded, further disclosed, revealed in the New Testament. If the New Testament fundamentally taught something different than the Old Testament, then we'd have to reject it. We'd have to reject it, because the whole verification of Jesus Yeshua as Messiah comes from the Hebrew scriptures, from the Old Testament, and from who he is and what he did. But if he came and said that there are 30 gods and we should follow Krishna, then it doesn't matter what miracles he performed, we reject it, correct? So this is where we start. We start with the foundations of what's written in the Hebrew scriptures, and from there we expand and go on. And then I look at interesting parallels in rabbinic literature that are wrestling with some of the same questions, coming up with different answers. Again, a great resource, volume 2 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. You say, well, just tell me quick over the air. If I could tell you quick over the air, then there wouldn't be such major issues. The reason we need to take time, and I'm even taking this whole broadcast and some of the next to open these things up, is because it is such a major Jewish objection, so we treat it at length. This is not some silly little answer. I'm going to give you a soundbite thing and a 30-second YouTube clip, and now we've proved our point. I'm going to give you a short answer, but we need to get into it in depth. So volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, opens us up in great depth. You can get a synopsis of the answers by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking on Real Messiah, okay? But today, you can get Volume 2 and a 2-hour debate on the deity of the Messiah where I team with Dr. James White against Sir Anthony Buzzard and Mr. Joseph Good. Real eye-opening, a tremendously edifying and helpful tool. You can get the two together for just $30, and we'll pay the postage. So the number to get these resources today, 1-800-278-9978. So we've reduced the price and we'll pay the postage. Trust me, you will be richly rewarded by these. 1-800-278-9978. Okay, back to the phones. Pamela in Neptune, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Good afternoon.
I basically have a comment. Sid Roth has written a book. It's entitled, They Fought for Themselves.
Mm-hmm.
It's about 10 Jewish people who can talk and other Jewish people can understand where they're coming from. And it's used as a evangelical tool right now. He was given a vision from Yahweh and Yeshua Messiah to do this, because Yeshua Messiah loves the Jewish people, and he knows that they're having a problem with the things that they're having problems with. So
hey,
this
can I just jump in and ask, did you have a copy of the book yourself?
Well, I'm waiting for mine to come.
Like, okay, because when it comes, you'll find my story in there. I'm one of the ten.
Good.
Yeah,
okay.
Let me tell you what happened. We were working together in Maryland when Sid called me one day and said, "Mike, I've had a dream." And
that's right.
God spoke to me to have 10 Messianic Jews write their testimonies. Now, it's
that's
quite
right.
a variety. You've got Holocaust survivors. You've got former gurus. You've got business people. You've got folks from all backgrounds. And my story is in there. And in particular, in my story, I get into why I'm not a traditional Jew. Well, Sid put the book out. It's been a great tool for years. Well, it got translated into Russian. And almost a million copies, I think it's well over 800,000 copies at least, have gone out all over the former Soviet Union with great effect. Many, many Jews coming to faith through it. Well, then God laid on his heart to start to get it out to every Jewish home in America that he's able to.
Mm-hmm.
So it's mm-hmm. getting out across the country. Many Christians are standing with him and helping him do it. Now, the thing that's fascinating, though, is that years later, Sid told me that was the first prophetic dream he ever had. The way he called me, it was as if he was an old pro, like he had this every night. Mike, the Lord gave me a dream, and in this dream, I'm doing this and such. It was really from the Lord. So absolutely, thank you for weighing in with that. It's a great resource, great tool. You can get it anywhere. They thought for themselves. So it's the stories of 10 different Jews, how they came to faith, and why we believe what we believe today. And it's wonderful. And we're saying, hey, read it and think for yourself. Don't despise the rabbis. Don't despise Jewish tradition. But hear what they have to say, then evaluate. Because not everybody can be right at the same time, right? All right. Gyro in North Miami, we're short on time, so dive right in, please.
Yes, thank you for taking my call.
Yeah, go ahead.
I just wanted to share, you know, I have some friends that are Jewish people, and I really believe that we have to love them and hang out with them and be their friends to really make a difference, in my personal opinion. And then you have an audience once you become friends to them. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 14, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and thy throne shall be established forever." And I think that when you become a friend to the Jewish people and you show you're not anti-Jew, you're not anti-Semitic, you haven't replaced them, you haven't done all these bad things,
right,
and you empathize with them and you become a friend, and they begin to hear you and listen to you, and I really believe that's the difference between a preacher coming, hitting and running, or someone becoming a friend to the Jewish people and sharing with them.
You know, and excuse me, Charles, it's the same with anyone if you don't really love a person and care about them. But especially with Jewish people, though, because there's been so much bad blood and many things that were done in the name of Jesus to Jews that have driven them away, given Jesus a bad name. And the promise you read in 2 Samuel 7, it refers to David and any of his descendants, Solomon, you know, the king of Israel would be a son and God would be the father. But what's interesting is that the earthly ones kept falling short, and then God spoke of a more wonderful, glorious son who would rule and reign. In fact, I'll probably keep going on this subject into the next hour, so make sure you go to our website, askdrbrown.org, click on the line of fire, and you can get the entire broadcast. Okay, my bottom line. Our glorious God has revealed himself to us in various ways at different times, but most fully, most wonderfully, in Jesus, the Messiah, the one and only unique Son of God. As we recognize Jesus, Yeshua, we bow down and worship the one true God, and there is nothing idolatrous about it. there are some major Jewish objections to Jesus being the Messiah, and we're going to tackle some of the biggest, some of the toughest, right here today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let me ask you a question. How do you feel when you hear some news report from India that so-and-so claims to be the latest incarnation of Krishna? Maybe they'll say that they are a living, breathing deity, that Christ was a deity, and this one was a deity, and maybe Buddha, and now this is the latest incarnation of the deity, and this man is God. So that's crazy. This man is not God. It's a human being. Born, he's a regular person. A man is not God. God's not a man. Well, then a Jewish person will turn around and say to you, well, hang on. Don't you believe that Jesus is God? Well, that's different. Well, how is it different? How is it different? Or is it different just because one is wrong and the other is right? Is it different because of the nature of God and how he's revealed in Jesus the Messiah? I use this illustration to say this is how many Jews look at our faith in Jesus. Just like saying that this guy is the latest incarnation of Krishna. Or there was this, I remember when I was, how many years ago? Probably still a teenager in my 20s. There was this fat little kid, Guru Maharaji, and they said he was God incarnate, and rich people were coming and bowing down at his feet and throwing money at him and all this. And it's, come on, he's a fat little kid. He's not God. Well, hang on. In fact, he's fat or not wasn't the issue. I mean, it's just that God was not a kid. Well, a Jewish person would say, what's the difference between that and your belief in Jesus? Come on. Your Jesus was a kid at one time, and he learned to walk and talk and wore diapers, and, you know, your God wore diapers. Our God created the universe. These are common Jewish objections. And to say, well, it shows Jews are blind. No, that doesn't help. That doesn't help because these are legitimate, serious questions, things many Christians deal with. So we're going to continue to unpack that. I spent the first hour dealing it from one angle. I'm going to deal with it from another angle the second hour. So to get both hours, go to AskDrBrown.org. Just later today, click on The Line of Fire. You can listen to both hours and get the full teaching of this. We'll open up some, tell you about some of the resources we have that will really be tremendously helpful to you in this regard. Let me read an email that I read in the last hour as well from Gerald. Dear Dr. Brown, was Jesus, in quotes, a man who walked the earth and was viewed, touched by his fellows? Torah true Judaism teaches that God, the Holy One, blessed be he, may not be conceived of in any manner which is potentially familiar, accessible to our five senses. Of course, I dealt with that by simply saying that people saw God or visions of God in the Hebrew Scriptures, and he appeared in different ways, and these ways were discernible by the senses, sight being one of them. So That answer doesn't fly. Of course, I open that up in more depth the first hour. Gerald writes, Torah teaches that God's oneness is absolute. He may not be conceived of in any manner which might suggest more than oneness. Claiming a miracle to explain the Trinity is a grave error of falsehood from a Torah-true Jewish point of view. Of course, we open up that from Torah, God is the one and only God, but his unity is complex. He can appear on the earth, walk among us, and work among us by his Spirit, and yet be enthroned in heaven, filling the universe at one and the same time. So Gerald's question, with these points in mind, how can Jesus be presented as the deity even if one does not accept the Trinity? Of course, the answer is because this is the only way to rightly understand the Hebrew Scriptures, which is our explanation. Not that this is some new revelation, but this is something that puts together the different pieces in the Tanakh, in the Jewish Bible. This is that which was written and comes to its fullness in the person of the Messiah. And through him, we, finite mortals, can come in contact with the infinite God and be transformed. In that sense, Yeshua is almost like a divine magnet that pulls human beings out of themselves to look upward and worship the one true God. We'll open this up more. If you've got a question, a Jewish-related question, 866-34-TRUTH.
Came to the world.
single flame. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Yes, it's Thursday, and on Thursdays we focus on issues relating to Israel and the Jewish people. So we are specifically focused today on one of the great Jewish objections to Jesus, one of the largest ones. Well, God's not a man. It's idolatrous to believe that. I then think for many Jews through the centuries, they were familiar primarily with the Catholic expression of the faith, and the Catholic expression, Greek Orthodox as well, but Catholic more prominently, would have what to a Jew is idols, and to many Christians is idols, statues of Jesus. And how do you figure that? That's totally idolatrous. So we need to open this up scripturally, not to say it was just a mystery, no one understands it. Do our best to open up scripturally and then present some bridges of understanding to help a Jewish person recognize and embrace this. 866-34-TRUTH. If you've got a Jewish-related question, we'll also take some calls shortly on the air. Back in May of 2008, I debated my friend Rabbi Shmuley Boteach at Oxford University. We did a debate in London, and we did a debate in Oxford. Now, Shmuley and I have debated many, many times, spent many quality hours together in real, honest, open sharing with one another. We consider each other dear friends. And Shmuley had said for some time, let's debate the incarnation, the idea of God becoming man or the Word becoming flesh or the deity of Jesus. Let's debate that, feeling that in a sense that would be an Achilles heel, an especially weak point for me as a Messianic Jew. So I proposed, hey, since we're going to be at Oxford, why don't we debate this at Oxford? That would be a great setting. And that's the debate we did May of 2008. And in that debate, I cited a rabbinic interpretation of Psalm 91, rabbinic homily to Psalm 91, that said this, at the moment that Moses finished building the tabernacle, a great question arose. How could a tabernacle with walls and curtains contain the presence of the Almighty? The master of the universe himself explained, the entire world cannot contain my glory, yet when I wish, I can concentrate my entire essence into one small spot. Indeed, I am most high, yet I sit in a limited, constricted refuge in the shadow of the tabernacle. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, absolutely fascinating. Now, when we look at the New Testament, it gives us the full explanation of the divine mystery of how the untouchable, infinite, and eternal God can come down among us and make himself known. Last hour, I was looking in Genesis, the 18th chapter, which clearly and indisputably teaches that God can come to earth in human form for a period of time if he so desires. And I didn't quote the New Testament to support that, but just Genesis 18, the Torah, five books of Moses. So did God cease to be heaven, cease to be God in heaven, when he came down and walked and talked with Moses, with Abraham? No. Did he cease to be a spirit? No. But did this infinite spirit walk among us in fleshly form for a season? Yes. And did he allow himself to be seen by various people at certain times, although not in his full glory? Yes, without a doubt, written in the Jewish scriptures. So what about this? Moses Maimonides stated there's no physicality in connection with God, okay? That he doesn't have fleshly form like we do. All right, I understand he's not made of the same flesh that we are. But it's interesting that the same Torah that states that we saw no form or image when God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai says this about Moses. Moses saw the form, same word in Hebrew, tumunah, of Yahweh, Numbers 12:8. And David said in Psalm 17:15 that after death he would be satisfied with seeing God's tumunah, God's form. So how do we put these seemingly contradictory truths together? It's through Jesus, Yeshua. God is visible and yet invisible, unseeable and yet seeable, untouchable and yet touchable. That's why Jesus came into the world. Now, there's a question on Facebook from Thomas. Can you discuss the idea, much pushed by Anthony Buzzard and his cohorts, as you know, that Jews have always been Unitarians in their confessions about God? From my studies, I found that Hebrews were always monotheistic in their confessions, but only became strictly Unitarian around the time of Maimonides. Is this accurate? And are modern Jews opposed to a divine Messiah on grounds developed by rabbis in reaction to the Christian message, as would be the case with Maimonides, or as opposed to strictly biblical grounds? Maimonides certainly reacted to some of what he saw in Catholicism, writing in the 12th century. Moses Maimonides, known to traditional Jews as the Rambam. Hey, tell you what, can I just explain something for a second? You ever see these guys, maybe some medieval Jewish names, Nachmanides, Maimonides, Gersonides? You ever wonder about the end of that name is always the same, I-D-E-S? That's just the Latin way of designating son of. So son of, that would be the way that it would be designated. Oh, so son of Nachman, a son of Gers. Okay. Now, traditional Jews refer to Maimonides as Rambam, the Rambam. Rambam? What's Rambam? And Nachmanides, they refer to as Ramban. Ramban, what is that? Judaism uses lots and lots of acronyms, abbreviations. So the R generally stands for Rav or Rabbi, Rabbi, okay? And then you take the first initials of the rest of the name. So Moses, son of Maimon, is Rambam, R-M-B-M. Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, also known as Maimonides, son of Maimon. Oh, and Nachmanides, I've been on the radio for years and years and never gotten to all these explanations, but why not today? Where else on Christian Talk Radio are you going to hear this today? So Nachmanides, son of Nachman, that's Ramban with an N, Rabbi Moses ben Nachman, Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman. Okay, just for your information. Okay, so Rambam, Maimonides, right in the 12th century, definitely was reacting to some of what he saw in Catholicism and what to him was idolatry. But beyond that, he also wanted to specify that Jews believe in a uniquely one God and are not Trinitarian in any way. And the confession, as translated into Hebrew, 13 principles of belief, written originally in Arabic and then his works put into Hebrew, speaks of God as a Yahid, a unique and only one. The emphasis in Scripture is that he is the one and only God. Come on, what do the prophets always say? He's God, no one else is God. It doesn't talk about his essence, right? That's because they knew there's one God. True. We all agree there's one God. Now, were Jews prior to the time of Yeshua, quote, Trinitarians? No. Were they anti-Trinitarian? It wasn't an issue. They believed in one God only. However, they certainly had lots of other areas of belief. There seemed to be a belief of two powers, or the notion that there were other agents, very powerful agents, created by God, and yet even worthy of worship and adoration on some level. There was different speculation. And as traditions developed in Judaism, there were different ways of trying to explain how this one infinite God can touch us here on the earth. And one of the explanations is called the Memra, the word of the Lord. John 1:1, beginning was the word, word was with God, word was God. That's not a foreign Christian New Testament concept. That's a Jewish concept. John is writing about a Jewish concept, which is grounded in the Hebrew scriptures. Like Psalm 107, he sent his word and healed. Or Isaiah 55, the word of the Lord goes forth, as if the word is an entity in itself, and yet it comes forth from God, returns to God. Philo, the Jewish philosopher in the first century, opened up this concept of God creating everything through his word and the word being a second God and so on, and a mediator. And then the Targums, the Jewish paraphrases, use this concept of the Memra, the word of the Lord. It was not just what you'd call a circumlocution, an expanded way of saying something that had actual substance to it. No, there was substance to it. There was substance to this idea of the Memra, the word of the Lord, something coming forth from God by which he communicates to us, touches us. In other words, this is his constant question. If God is untouchable and unknowable, then how does he speak to us? How do we hear that voice? How does he touch us? How does he commune with us? How can we grieve him? How can we interact on any level? Follow? So, of course, we understand this fully through the incarnation, through the Son of God coming into the world. So while Jews were not Trinitarian in their thought. There were many ways of thinking that absolutely are answered by the presentation of God's triunity. Let me go further with this and say that mystics, Jewish mystics, began to develop the concept of the sphirot, the ten sphirot, emanations, divine emanations, God coming out from himself and out from himself and out from himself until finally he can touch man. Now, this is very similar to what were called Gnostic beliefs of a demiurge, a lesser god that came out from the eternal untouchable God and so on. There are definitely some parallels in thinking. But that's just human beings trying to figure something out. God reveals himself to us through Jesus, Yeshua, and that settles the question. All right, hope this is making some sense to you.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So this is a good day, being Thursday. If you've got a Jewish-related question, we deal with them constantly via email. We've got a staff member based in Atlanta who his exclusive ministry support to us is answering Jewish-related emails. So we're constantly dealing with these issues, helping any way we can. But Thursdays, when we focus on Israel, Jewish people, that's a great day to call in with Jewish-related questions. 866-34-TRUTH. We're focusing today on Jewish objections to the deity of the Messiah and opening up some scriptural concepts and even some Jewish traditional concepts that help us bridge that gap of understanding to our Jewish people. Shari in Canton, Georgia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, how are you?
I'm blessed, thank you. How about you?
Okay, yeah, trying to be over here. My question comes partly from Genesis, when it talks about Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine.
Mm-hmm.
And he was the priest of God Most High.
Mm-hmm.
And he blessed him and fed. And, it, you know, so you've got the bread and wine going there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like a foreshadowing of communion, be it Catholic, Protestant, whatever, communion, okay?
Okay.
And so then when you go over to Exodus, you get into, again, you know, the tabernacle, when they talk about, Aaron and the holy garments and perpetual priesthood throughout the generations. And I believe somewhere they talk about the showbread and the tent and that sort of thing. So, it's almost like a foreshadowing of Christ in the Last Supper, communion, and yet the Jewish people, what do they do with the bread and wine? I mean,
well, a traditional Jew, every Friday night at their Shabbat meal, their Erev Shabbat, so the Friday night meal that inaugurates the Sabbath, they always have bread and wine. They have specially prepared bread called challah. And then they drink wine as part of the Sabbath ceremony. So it's in their mind, of course, has nothing to do with Jesus or communion, but it is the use of the bread and wine on a regular basis in a Jewish household. So it has remained part of Jewish custom. And let's remember that what we would refer to as the Last Supper was a Passover meal with Jesus, Yeshua, and his disciples, with the unleavened bread and with the wine, and that's what that would remind us of. Hey, but thanks for the question. And if you've never been to a traditional Jewish home for Sabbath, and you get invited, by all means do it. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay. Let's take a look at how Rabbinic Judaism, traditional Judaism, tackled the question of how the invisible eternal God can interface with created human beings. Let's take the concept of the Memra, the divine word. Memra is just Aramaic for word, means word. If we look in the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, we find sometimes God's word is an extension of himself. Psalm 107:20, he sent his word and healed them, just quoted that. Isaiah 55 speaks of God's word going forth from his mouth, accomplishing its mission, then returning to him. So in the creation account, God created by speaking. So this concept now is greatly developed in the Aramaic Targum. A Targum means a translation. What happened was, in different parts of the Jewish world, they knew Aramaic. They'd been, say, in Babylonian exile or countries that spoke Aramaic. They lost Hebrew, or they didn't understand Hebrew as fully. So when the scriptures were read in Hebrew, they needed a translation into the language of their people at that time, which was Aramaic. Just like if you had English-speaking Jews today, and you had the scriptures being read in English, in Hebrew, and they didn't understand, you needed an English translation. So the Aramaic Targums, they were translations, but then they were paraphrastic. They expanded as well. So let's take a look at the Aramaic Targum and this concept of the word of the Lord. All right? So Genesis 1:27 says what? God created man. The Targum, called Pseudo-Jonathan, says the word of the Lord created man. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord. The Targum says Abraham believed in the word of the Lord. Genesis 31:49, may the Lord keep watch between you and me. The Targum, may the word of the Lord keep watch between you and me. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, and the Lord spoke all these words. Targum, and the word of the Lord spoke all these words. I could go on and on. Numbers 10:35, rise up, O Lord. Targum, rise up, O word of the Lord. Isaiah 45:17, Israel will be saved by the Lord. Targum, the translation, paraphrase, Israel will be saved by the word of the Lord. How about this? Genesis 28:20-21. Jacob's vow. Hebrew says, if God will be with me, then the Lord will be my God. Beginning and end of the vow. The Targum, if the word of the Lord, the member of the Lord will be with me, then the member of the Lord, the word of the Lord will be my God. It's fascinating. So now we go back to, well, let me give you one more example. In Deuteronomy 4:7, the Hebrew says, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? The Targum says, the Memra of Yahweh, the Memra of the Lord sits upon his throne high and lifted up and hears our prayer whenever we pray before him and make our petition. So who is this, or what is this Memra, this word of the Lord? So now let's go to John 1, but instead of using word in English or logos in Greek, I'm going to use the Aramaic word for word, Memra. In the beginning was the Memra, and the Memra was with God, and the Memra was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. Remember Genesis 1:27, in the Targum, the word of the Lord, the Memra of the Lord created man. Isaiah 45:17, Israel will be saved by the Memra of the Lord. And how about this? John 1:14, the Memra became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. They say, oh, man, this is not fair. I can't write all the references down, and I don't have all this material. And don't worry about it. We have it in book form. Worked on this for many years. It's volume 2 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. All 5 volumes are important. Volume 2 deals specifically with these really difficult theological issues. And how can God be 3-in-1? Or the deity of the Messiah, or any of these things. Blood atonement, the big theological objections. We take them up in great depth and go into all these sources in great depth. Volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, which normally sells for about $20 or something. And then a 2-hour debate on the deity of the Messiah, where I team with Dr. James White, and together we debate Sir Anthony Buzzard and Mr. Joe Good on the subject of the deity of the Messiah. That sells, I think, for $20. You can get both resources together today for $30, and we'll pay the postage. So the book and the debate on DVD, trust me, it will be one of the most enlightening resource packages you've ever gotten. A book will open your eyes. DVD will open your eyes. But give us a call today at 1-800-278-9978. If you want to help us in our outreach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, why not become a monthly supporter, monthly torchbearer? Again, you can do that by calling 1-800-278-9978, or you can make a one-time gift to help us. Hey, friends, whatever goes in goes right back out, helping us to touch more people. That's 1-800-278-9978. Get the book, the DVD today. We'll open up the scriptures some more when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire. It's Thursday. We focus on Jewish-related issues. Today, opening up some concepts to help a Jewish person understand the deity of the Messiah, understand how God can be one and yet complex in his unity, understand how God, the eternal, infinite one, can fill the universe and yet reveal himself to us here in this world. 866-34-TRUTH, if you've got a Jewish-related question, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Now, John 1:14, one of the very, very important texts in Scripture, tells us this. Of course, it's a very important text in Scripture, in particular, dealing with this subject of God revealing himself to us through his Son. It says this, the Word became flesh. It doesn't say God became flesh. It says the Word became flesh. There's a reason for that, because God remained seated in heaven, filling the universe, and did not cease to do that. If you said God became flesh, it would give that impression, just like the incarnation of Zeus or Krishna or some such nonsense. No, the Word became flesh. The Word was with God. The Word was God. You say, this is not just like math. Exactly. Exactly. This is not 1 plus 1 equals 2. This is God we're talking about, how the infinite, eternal God with no beginning and no end. Come on, no beginning. He has no beginning. That doesn't blow our circuits, because everything we have to put a beginning in it. Okay, no end. All right, we can relate to that better. But no beginning? Come on, how many kids say, well, who made God? I mean, you even have an atheist like Richard Dawkins thinking it's this major objection. Well, then who made God? It's like, I asked that when I was a little kid. It's not a major objection. It's the very definition of God, that he is the eternal, uncaused cause of all things. No beginning. Yeah, he's infinite. And his Word is part of who he is and yet distinct from him. That's how it's described, with him and yet him. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this Word in Greek, logos, and in Aramaic, memra, was a concept known to first century Jews to speak of ways that God, the eternal, interacted with us finite human beings. The Word was called a mediator. The Word was called by Philo a second God. Yeah, of course, there's only one God. So the phrase, he made his dwelling among us, Greek is literally, he pitched his tent. It's to pitch a tent, to tabernacle. And so just as the Lord pitched his tent among us in ancient Israel, filling it with his glory, I mean the tabernacle, right, which was a tent, while remaining in heaven, so he also pitched his tent among us, a human tent, filling it with his glory while remaining God in heaven. As I say, his unity is complex. So related to this Aramaic concept of the memra, this in Aramaic, this is sister language to Hebrew. When the Hebrew scriptures were not understood fully by the people, they were translated into Aramaic, and this concept of the memra, the Word, came into play. This God, yet distinct from God. This mediator between God and man, and yet God. This memra came into play. The Jewish concept in Greek was the logos. So listen to this. Oxford Dictionary of Jewish Religion. Although in a sense an aspect of the divine, the logos, Word, often appears as a separate entity, namely a half-personal emanation from God, something coming out from God. The concept was appropriated by Philo, first century Jewish philosopher, in order to bridge the gap between the transcendent God of Judaism and the divine principle experienced by human beings. This view of the Logos as a mediating principle between God and material creation could link up with biblical references to the creative Word of God by which the heavens were made, Psalm 33:6, and with the concept of the Memra, the Word, in the Targums, in the Jewish Aramaic paraphrases. Exactly. This Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. It's a Jewish concept. It's a Jewish concept. And it's a biblical concept.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Thursday, our focus on Israel, Jewish people, and yeah, we're opening up some deep, difficult subjects, talking about the deity of the Messiah as revealed in Hebrew Scripture and even related concepts in Jewish literature. But hey, we're also going to listen to radio and one day deal with moral, cultural issues, another day deal with biblical subjects, another day deal with Jewish issues, another day deal with contemporary news events, and that's what The Line of Fire is for. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to some interesting Jewish concepts that relate to the divine nature of the Messiah, let me grab one call. Adam in Brandon, Florida, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Just a quick question. You're on the Jewish subject today. My one question was, how come the people in the Bible got their names changed, like Abram, for instance, became Abraham?
Yeah, well, there are a few reasons. One thing is when you give names, like Adam and Eve giving, or Adam giving names to the animals, there is an authority that you have in giving names. When a foreign king would take over, king of Babylon, and would rename the kings of Judah, that was his way of saying that he had authority over them. So that's just part of it. But the names are always tied in with identity. In the biblical world, the name you had really was much more symbolic and tied in with your identity a lot more. It would almost be like, because your name is Adam, that would have significance to it in terms of firstness or something like that. Or, you know, in English, we could say, okay, well, your name is Frank because you're very frank. And, maybe someone receives a name because of what happened in family history. You know, a kid is named Comfort because they just lost their previous baby, so they name him Comfort. And so anyway, the names generally had meaning. Like my name, Michael, Michael, is who is like God in Hebrew, but most people just think it's just Michael. You know, they don't even know why it's spelled the way it is. So when a name was changed, it always had to do with new identity. And from this moment on, life is different. So from Abram to Avraham, emphasizing now that he would be the father of many nations, or from Yaakov to Yisrael, because you've striven with God and man, and you're a prince with God, or Sarai, Abram's wife, to Sarah, that now you'll be a princess. So it has to do with change of identity. And just think of if your name from Adam, you were now named New Man, or Speaker Man, or Money Man, or, you know, whatever the thing was, and now that became part of the identity. So there's a great identity shift with a name shift, and that's why it's always tied in. It's not something insignificant when it happens. But Adam, thanks for the call, and thanks for the caller being named Adam. Okay, 866-34-TRUTH. Let me share something that I shared at my debate with Rabbi Shmuley at Oxford University in May of 2008 as we dealt with the issue of the incarnation. There is the mystical Jewish concept of the ten sefirot. Now, I'm going to quote to you from the Encyclopedia of Hasidism. Hasidism is a form of religious Judaism with somewhat of a mystical bent. I'm oversimplifying, okay? So according to this encyclopedia, what are these ten sefirot? What does it actually mean? The ten sefirot are intermediaries or graded links between the completely spiritual and unknowable creator and the material sublunar world. And the Encyclopedia of Hasidism states that God is an organic whole, but with different manifestations of power. Just as the life of the soul is one, though manifested variously in the eyes, hands, and other limbs, God and his spherot are just like a man in his body. His limbs are many, but he's one. Well, does that mean that there's 10 in one? No. According to rabbinic thought, these are emanations from God. And just like the soul and the body, the life of the soul is one, manifested through eyes, hands, other limbs, so God has manifested through his spherot. Hey, just a little bit of a bridge. Just a little bit of a bridge to help say, hey, don't think of the ten sefirot, think of God's triunity. Don't think of the ten sefirot, think of God manifesting himself through his Son and through his Spirit. One God. One God. Now, how about this? All right, here's a word you're familiar with. Shekinah. Shekinah glory. We go to the Shekinah Glory Church. We're having a Shekinah conference. Well, great, fine. Don't change the pronunciation. That's fine. But the Hebrew word from whence we get this English word Shekinah is Shekinah. Say, oh, I don't like that. Shekinah sounds more powerful. No, fine. Just go ahead and say that. I remember when a rabbi first talked to me about the Shekinah. I thought, Shekinah? No, no, Shekinah. Shekinah. Power, man. I feel the power of God. Shekinah. Okay, so use whatever pronunciation you like. I'm just saying the Hebrew is Shekinah. The Shekinah, okay? It refers to the divine presence on earth. And in rabbinic thought, it corresponds to the feminine motherly aspects of God. Now, this word, Shekinah, is not found in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible. It's not. However, the concept of God tabernacling or dwelling among us, same root. This root, Shachan, is the root from which we get the word tabernacle, Mishkan. It's the word in Exodus 25 when God tells Israel, make a holy place for me, and I will dwell in their midst. The Hebrew word for neighbor comes from the same root, or neighborhood today in modern Hebrew comes from the same root. It's God's neighborly presence, God dwelling in the midst of us by his Shekinah. So the rabbis taught that the Shekinah went into exile with the Jewish people, suffering with her children in foreign lands. And according to this concept, God cannot be whole again until his people return from their physical and spiritual wanderings and the temple is rebuilt. Many years ago, I was on Long Island having lunch with a rabbi friend at Phil's Kosher Delicatessen and talking about who Jesus was. And this rabbi said to me, so you're saying that Jesus is like a walking Shekinah, that he's the one bearing the divine presence? Yes. Yes, that's a good way of saying it. Now, is the Shekinah God? Well, is a simple yes and no answer? Of course not. Because they're not simple yes and no answers, except that God is one. There's one God only. Now, Messianic prophecy. Isaiah, the 9th chapter. The names given to this son are what? Pele Yoetz El Gibor Av Yad Tsar Shalom. The best translations will recognize that these are a series of names, not about God, but about the child. Descriptive names of this child. Pele Yoetz would often be translated a wonder of a counselor. In the famous words of the King James, wonderful counselor. Pele Yoetz El Gibor. El Gibor. That's used about Yahweh himself, God himself. And in Isaiah 10:21, the very next chapter, El Gibor means mighty God. Mm-hmm. That's spoken over this son. How in the world could be spoken? It must be speaking about God. No, it's not speaking about God. It's speaking about the child being born. And there are traditional Jewish interpreters that recognize that these were spoken about the son. I cite them in a resource I'll mention to you in a moment, volume 2 of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. I'll tell you more about that in a moment. But the son, this human being, is described in these terms. How could it rightly refer to just this child? Well, there are some rabbinic interpretations that try to water down the words a little bit to say how it can refer to this son, this child that was born, this messianic figure. But the fact is, it doesn't really work. The fact is, the words are bigger than what could be applied to any human being. And therefore, we only see the reality when it applies to the Son of God himself, the one who is El Gibor. And what about Psalm 45? Psalm 45. This is a majestic wedding psalm. It says of the king, do you mind if I quote Hebrew? It says the king, Kisach Elohim l'olam va'ed. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You just look at those words in any other context, no one would argue that's what it means. But how can it mean that when it talks about God anointing him in the previous verses and his God, your God, if he is God? Well, some have tried to say, well, it's, you know, the Hebrew means your divine throne. It's a stretch, but not the most likely interpretation. Other commentators have said, well, translate it, O divine one, that this king was almost like a deity. Well, in the ancient world, the Babylonians, Egyptians, they looked at their kings in many cases, their pharaohs, as deities. Yeah, but not the Israelite king, but here he's called Elohim. And Psalm 45 is quoted in Hebrews 1 explicitly that the Son is called Elohim, God. How can it be? It breaks the bounds of what could be spoken about a regular human being and applies only to the Messiah, the Son of God. I believe what's written in the Word. I believe what's written in the Word. Oh, let me not forget, August 23rd, another reminder, everybody in the greater Charlotte area, now's the time to register. Our night classes begin August 23rd, Tuesday night. I'll be teaching 8 weeks on Principles of Revival and 8 weeks on Jeremiah Prophetic Ministry. So go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, click on Fire School of Ministry to register. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Are you ready for this? Are you ready for this? The primary emphasis of the New Testament is not that Jesus is God. The primary emphasis is that the Father is God and Jesus is the Messiah. That's the primary emphasis, and that's what I preach. That's what I emphasize to Jewish people. And as we dig and look at the scripture, we understand the divine nature of the Messiah. We understand that in Jesus, God and man joined together in a unique way for the redemption of the human race. But what does Peter preach in Acts chapter 2, verse 36? Let all the house of Israel know this. God has made this Yeshua, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That's the emphasis. God has spoken to us through his Son, Hebrews 1. He is revealed to us through his Son. And oh, the Son is eternal God. Colossians, the first chapter, tells us that Jesus, Yeshua, is the image of the invisible God. The Son is the image of the invisible God. So we see the invisible God through Jesus, the Son. But the primary emphasis is not that Jesus is God. The primary emphasis is that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's the way it is emphasized in the New Testament, because he has taken on flesh and blood, and because he comes to reveal the Father. And all here, think of this, Philippians, the second chapter. This Jesus, Yeshua, who existed in the very form and nature of God, right? And did not hold on to that, but emptied himself and made himself into the form of a servant, a human being, flesh and blood, died a criminal's death, is then highly exalted. Every knee will bow to him, every tongue confess. According to Isaiah 45, every tongue will confess to Yahweh, every knee will bow to Yahweh. Philippians 2nd chapter, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to Yeshua, to Jesus. Confess that he is Lord, but then what does it say? To the glory of God the Father. That's the ultimate point. That's the ultimate reference. I tell any Jewish person I meet, I worship God the Father with my heart. And so do you worship Jesus? Yes, because he is the Son who makes the Father known, the same one God. But I'm not worshiping two different beings, the Son over here and this. No. All worship is worship of God when we direct it in this way. Revelation, the 22nd chapter, what does it tell us? It tells us that his servants, here, let me actually read this for you. Let me pick up my Bible here and read this for you rather than just quote it. It's amazing truth that I want to emphasize, because we worship one God and one God only. And I'm just being faithful to what the scripture says. Jesus is not just some glorified man. No. Well, Jews would be more welcome to believe. Listen, I know plenty of Jews that hear those same explanations and they don't believe. Let me say this. I know a lot of Jews around the world who believe in the deity of the Messiah. A lot. They believe Jesus is the Messiah and they believe in his deity. I know the tiniest handful who say they believe in him as Messiah and deny his deity. Fascinating, isn't it? So check this out. Revelation chapter 22. you know, throughout the book of Revelation, it keeps talking about the throne of God, the throne of the Lamb, and the Lamb seated with God on the throne, so on. Now, Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So there's one throne of God and the Lamb. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. So it's one throne of God and the Lamb. And his servants, to say their servants? No, his servants will worship them. No, worship him. One God is being worshipped. They will see whose face? Their face? Faces? No, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. In the end, it's one God only. We know him. He's revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit, but he's one God. When we make it into anything else, we are being unscriptural. When we speak of them, you know, the Trinity, they, we're being unscriptural. So God, the eternal unseen God, revealed to us as the Father, makes himself known as the Son, and works among us by his Spirit. You say, oh, so you're saying like different manifestations. No, no, no. Father, Son, Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son or the Father. Keep going around that. You get the point of it. You say, it's like big. Yeah, it's bigger than our brains. And it's meant to be. Just like God having no beginning is bigger than our brains. God being omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent and all these things is bigger than our brains. God is bigger than our brains, but it's not a contradiction. It's just bigger. That's why I bow down and worship the one true God. And I commune with the Spirit. It's not some separate entity. Oh, God, I was talking to the Spirit the other day. No, no, I'm fellowshipping with God through the Spirit. I'm seeing the Father through the Son. One God, one glorious God. And in the end, we will see his face, his throne, and worship him, not them. I hold to the truth of Scripture, and there's nothing un-Jewish, there's nothing idolatrous about it. I encourage Jewish friends, tune in to the truth of the Word. Embrace him for who he is. Embrace our Messiah for who he is, the Word made flesh, and worship him. And as you worship him, that brings glory and honor to God. All right, I encourage you to dig deeper on this, to really get into the Scriptures, to really pray for more insight and understanding. And if you really want to study and really have your eyes opened and then help in your witness to Jewish people, Volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I commend to you all five volumes. I worked very hard on them for many, many, many years. And by God's grace, they've been used to touch many Jewish people with the gospel, many Jewish people coming to faith, and many Jewish people keeping their faith through those books. Thank God that we've been able to present the truth in the way that's helped people. It's any good that's come out of it is to God's glory and through his word by his Spirit. Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus tackles the big theological objections, God's triunity, deity, the Messiah, blood atonement, the big theological issues. We tackle them in great depth. And along with that, it's a $20 resource. Along with that, the two-hour debate, Dr. James White and I teaming to debate Sir Anthony Buzzard and Mr. Joseph Good, 2 hours on the deity of the Messiah. That's a $20 resource. You can get both today for $30, plus we'll pay the postage. So trust me on this. Rich, informative, life-changing resources. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. That is 1-800-278 for the book and for the DVD or to support our ministry and our outreach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line is Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.